I'm Larry Wessels, your host for Pilgrim Publications Presents. I want to thank you for joining us today. And today's topic should be one that you don't hear very much about, but we're going to talk about it. And I hope you stay tuned and maybe call a friend and have them watch too as well, or maybe videotape this off the television and share it with others. But the topic today is predestination. You don't hear much about that term, but it's right in the scriptures. It's right in the Bible. Our previous show in this series, and this is show number 6 in our series. Series show number 5, I started out with Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and then also verse 11, which talks about predestination. You'll find that this verse, this word predestination is mentioned in places like Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and so forth. There's many places where predestination comes up. You get a good concordance, Strong's concordance, Young's concordance, and you'll find that word listed in there. But as we get into this subject, I'd just like to mention that predestination is a biblical term that describes God's overriding sovereignty, God's control, His complete control of all events, whether they're demonic beings, actions of men, whatever takes place in nature, God is in control. He not only controls everything, He's sovereign over it, He has all power, He knows everything, but then He's got everything planned out and working according to His will, where He accomplishes His purposes through the actions of men and angels and anything else, animals, you name it. God, this is His universe, He made it, and He controls it. He predestinates whatsoever comes to pass. So that's your brief definition of predestination. Now, we're going to get into a lot of scriptures that deal with this. As I mentioned, this is already show number 6 in this series, so I urge you to try to see the previous shows to this, because we're going to kind of try to pick up where we left off from last time and keep moving at a rapid pace with the amount of time we have left. Now, as I mentioned, I'm Larry Wessels' co-host of this program. I would like to introduce now my co-host with me here, the director of Pilgrim Publications, Bob L. Ross, a published author, writer, speaker, and frequently a debater that many of our cable access people that are seeing this have seen you in action before, in actual debates. Bob, what do you have to say about our doctrine of predestination?
Well, Larry, I rejoice in the predestination of God that we are here today and enjoying this time of fellowship together and looking at God's Word and listening once again to the various scriptures that have to do with the sovereignty of God. And it is just a blessing to me to experience predestination, that we are here, we are in a place, we're doing a certain thing, and to think that God worked it all out in His own will and purpose for us to do this.
You know what's fascinating is God predestinated this show to be produced so that the people out there right now were predestinated to watch it, or they were predestinated to turn it off in disgust. So no matter what, God's got them covered. So I just had to get that in. But Bob, we got a lot of material to cover today, and I think some of the most profound things that, from my knowledge, and I've been a Christian for years and years now, the things we're going to discuss today in this show are simply not discussed by most of your evangelical Christian churches, to say nothing of all the cults and other weird religions that might be out there.
That's really not peculiar to this doctrine. You could take many, many teachings of God's Word that are real, vital, significant, basic doctrinal teachings of the Bible that are very fundamental to the Christian faith, and when you look around about, you could ask the question, well, where are these things being focused upon? And if it weren't for some of the cults attacking some of the things that we believe, I think that's one of the purposes, by the way, of God letting cults come on the scene.
God has predestinated the cults,
yeah,
as you're saying.
they begin to attack those things that maybe God wants to have emphasis put upon.
So, like, if you have, like, Church of Christ preachers that attack, let's say, the doctrine of predestination, then it would cause men of God to rise up and proclaim that doctrine biblically.
And so, like Paul said, there must needs be heresies among you, that they that are proved may be made manifest.
I think that's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18 and 19, if I'm not mistaken.
Well, so there are certain evil things like this. Well, it's kind of like background. We have a blue background here behind us, and that kind of helps us become focused upon by the cameras more than if we just had all kinds of other stuff that we got lost in the background. And so we have an orange sheet here, and that helps bring out the print that's on it. And so these evil men, or sometimes evil teachings, they help the focus upon the heart of the particular doctrine. But this is not the only doctrine that it could be said of, that very few people or very little is being said about it.
Well, we're going to say a lot today, isn't it, with the remaining time that we have, and I think it's going to open a lot of eyelids. If anyone's starting to fall asleep, I think they're going to wake up real fast. And we said in the previous show, Bob, I'm glad we're in the TV set where they can't hit us with any rocks or empty cans or bottles. I think because the doctrines we're going to talk about today that pertain to predestination are the kind of doctrines that gets the carnal mind, the natural man that really doesn't understand the things of God, very upset, because it goes right against his grain. I mean, to the very core of his rebellious nature. And when we start bringing up these doctrines that are going to grate against that, I think the emotions that will be caused by bringing these scriptural doctrines out will be great indeed.
Well, Larry, it's been my observation, and I'm only a limited, very minute speck of observation that is in the history of the world, but at least in my experience as a Christian, those that have been most vociferous in my scope of contact against the doctrine of sovereignty or predestination have been those who, on the other side of the coin, are very zealous and aggressive for salvation by works. They want man to have the autonomy in the matter of salvation rather than God having the sovereignty. They want the deciding switch. They want the deciding choice. They want the ultimate decision in the thing rather than God having it. And it just shows you wherein lies their trust. They trust themselves more than they trust God.
Right. It reminds me of that old TV commercial from back when I was a kid, where men that want to save themselves by their own works are basically saying, no thanks, I'd rather do it myself. I don't know if you remember that old commercial. But
and as a matter of fact, that reminds me, it just jogged my memory. I have a paper at home put out probably 20, 25 years ago that I got from a group that teaches salvation by works, and I saved this article, Larry, this whole paper, and the title of the paper, believe it or not, says salvation is a do-it-yourself matter. Now, can you believe that someone who professes to teach the Bible, and yet salvation is a do-it-yourself matter?
Okay, now let's get into the charts now, but we'll leave the question with the viewer, and they're going to, for the next hour or so, with our time remaining, can they answer this question? Are you saved by your own works, or are you saved by the grace of God? Now, we're going to try to answer that as we go through all these scriptures pertaining to predestination. It'll either come down to you save yourself by your own good deeds and works, or it comes down to God's predestinating grace and mercy. And hopefully at the end of the time we have here, you will at home, if you stay with us and analyze these scriptures, be able to answer that question.
Larry, before you get to these scriptures, I want to anticipate an objection that I have heard and read, and you probably hear it coming over the television waves even now. There are those people who think and will assert and allege that the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God will encourage people to do wickedness. Now, I want to say this, and again, this is from my limited observation. I have never in my life observed or witnessed someone who has been guilty of some evil thing that has tried to blame it on the predestination of God, who has said, well, I did this, or I'm going to do this, because I was predestinated of God to do it. So what I'm saying is that predestination and sovereignty of God does not encourage people to do evil. It does not say it's all right to do evil, or, you know, you just are bound to do evil or whatever.
Well, you know what you're doing by saying that. You're taking away their straw man. They're not going to be able to put that straw man argument up now.
And on the converse side of that, if you look at Protestant Christianity, for instance, as we have known it in the English-speaking world, the denominations and the churches that have been foremost for spreading the gospel and inculcating righteous principles in their followers have been churches that in their confessions of faith give allegiance to the doctrine of predestination. So the experience of those who believe predestination is such that we can say we do not encourage it, and our record does not show that we encourage ungodliness and sin by this doctrine. It just doesn't make sense.
Right. Okay, with that said, and it's a point well made and needed to be said because of the objection, which I know is very prevalent. When people attack or argue against predestination, many times they're using arguments such as the one Bob just brought up to argue against it when it's not valid to begin with.
Right.
And it's, as they say in logic, a simple straw man argument. But now, we've only got about 45 minutes left now, and we've got to hurry here, Bob, so I'm going to do as we did in previous shows. I will read the chart and read the verses straight from the scripture, and then I'll let you expound on it, and we'll just move from chart to chart and get as much material in as we possibly can, and hope no one breaks the door down before we finish this show and shoots us. But anyway, starting on this chart, the declaratory statement, man is declared to be totally wicked, dead in sin and trespasses. God declares all men to be completely dead in sin, and therefore unable to help themselves attain salvation. Now, looking at the scriptures, Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to do evil. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Romans chapter 8, verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And there are just, these are just a sampling of many scriptures. Job 14:4, Psalm 51:5, as I mentioned, Proverbs 30:12, James 3:8, and so forth. There's just many scriptures available here. But now, Bob, if you could, give us a brief explanation of what I've just read to the audience as it pertains to the declaratory statement.
Well, Larry, all these scriptures raise a question in my mind and perhaps in the minds of those who are viewing this program. If, as you say, man is totally wicked, dead in trespasses and sins, and all men are completely dead in sin, and that simply means that all men are essentially separated from the life of God that's in Christ. We don't mean by this that all men are equally wicked as such. That is, here is a person 15, 20 years old, certainly not as wicked as a man like Hitler or some other gross character has developed into. It means that they are all cut off from God. That life that we have in Christ, for instance, where we're united to God, being outside of Christ or separated from God.
It goes back to that scripture you just mentioned. I just wanted to read real briefly because I didn't say it before. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in mm-hmm. sins and trespasses.
Right.
But I just wanted to...
Now, we're not talking about... death, of course, is an illustration, but within that illustration, we're not talking about degrees of death when we say completely dead. I mean, there's no such thing as being one-fourth dead, one-third dead, one-half dead. You're either dead or alive. But you do have, like, here's a corpse that died 30 minutes ago, and here's a corpse that died 2 days ago, and here's a corpse that died a month ago, and here's a corpse that's been dead 50 years. Now, you're going to find degrees of physical deterioration in those corpses. So you might say that as a man gets older, he gets a little more wicked in his death, in his depravity. But the question that comes to mind, Larry, and it's raised in the Bible, is this. If this is the case of all men, why do some men differ from others in due course of time? Why do some men become believers, Christians, and followers of God, and yet others seem to be going further and further and further away, continue going away from God? The question is, why is there a difference? Now, I said that is a question that's brought up in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you
want to
read it.
That's what I was looking for.
Verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7.
Yes.
And this is what every professed believer in Christ needs to ask themselves, this question.
I'll read it. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? There's the question. And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? The second question. Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Three questions.
All right. Now, we all have this tendency that the passage mentions there in the latter part of that verse, to glory in what we do, in what we accomplish, and in what we esteem or other people esteem to be noticeable attributes of some sort. In other words, we like to pat ourselves on the back and think that we have accomplished something. But this scripture seems to say you've got nothing to glory in. For what do you have? And we're talking about a spiritual context here, a relationship to God, spiritual blessings. What do you have that you did not receive, that came to you freely from God? And if it came to you freely from God, why do you glory as if you didn't receive it? Why do you glory as if you accomplished it? Now, Larry, this resurrects an old, old religious division that goes all the way back to the beginning of time, Cain and Abel. Now, Cain went out and farmed and raised a crop and took first fruits of the crop and brought it to the Lord and said, Lord, look what I have done. In effect, that's what he was saying. Here are my offerings from the works of my hands, my beautiful corn on the cob here and my beautiful squash, and here's your nice beautiful watermelon. Look how I have done in tending my garden and raising my various things. Here these offerings are, Lord. Well, these are things that Cain could take pride in because he had been the farmer. He had been the husbandman who raised these things. And I don't know, Larry, if you've ever lived on a farm or not, but farmers do have a little competition going on amongst themselves about who can raise the best products out on the farm. And they even have shows at the county fair, contest for the blue ribbons, you know, and things like that. And so there is that element of pride. Mm-hmm. But Abel, all he could do was bring the blood sacrifice. He brought the blood sacrifice, and that in effect says, Lord, I'm trusting your mercy through blood atonement. Now, that's the commentary we got on this subject in the book of Hebrews, that Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to God. Cain's offering was not acceptable to God, and it's the old principle of salvation by works. Now, in Cain, this induced in him this abhorrent attitude toward the grace of God that was shed upon Abel. And he went and murdered Abel. Mm-hmm. And down through the years, we have had this going on. Those that are contending for salvation by works in some form, they would just obliterate salvation by the sovereign grace of God if they could. And it comes back to this question, who made you to differ? Who made Esau or Jacob differ from Esau? It was God. Who made Isaac differ from Ishmael? It was God. Who made Paul differ from the other Jewish Pharisees of his time. It was God.
Who made Ephraim different from Manasseh.
Right. And so now, here we come to the Corinthians. And Paul said, who made you to differ from the others? Who made you have faith? Who made you have repentance? Who made you have trust in Jesus Christ?
It had to be God, as the Scripture says, as we've read before, because the people, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 7, in their carnal minds, they weren't even able to do so, as we read. Men are dead in their sins and trespasses. They can't do anything to accomplish their own salvation according to these Scriptures that we just read. But now, getting to the works, we've got charts coming up on that, and time is flying fast, and I've got a lot of charts, brother, so we're going to have to keep it more brief than normal here. I'm going to move on to the next one, and let's get into this some more here. It says here, God sovereignly chooses some sinners to be saved. God, after the counsel of his own will, not man's, elects some to salvation when none deserve to be saved. Okay, and we've mentioned some of these before, but let me read these briefly. It's a lot of scriptures here, but I want y'all to get the point at home. Romans chapter 9, verse 18. He has mercy, that's God. He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. Now, here's what people wonder, why did God choose the Jews and not somebody else? For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now you have the reason why God chose the Jews right there. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. You only have me among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And down here, John chapter 6, verses 44, 65 through 66. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me, this is Jesus talking, unless it has been granted him of the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Who has saved us, as God, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, as you were expounding on there, Bob, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Bob, what we have here is God sovereignly chooses some sinners to be saved. Now, can you, along these lines, explain to us why he's done this?
Well, Larry, as you were reading these scriptures, the one thought that kept going through my mind as you progressed through here was that these scriptures are slaying human merit. In other words, man has this natural inclination, as we illustrated with Cain, to want to do something to merit, so to speak, the favor of God. He wants to do something to make himself different and unique and noticeable and therefore, in some sense, acceptable in the sight of God. But the point that the Scripture presents to us is that God simply is simply detestable to God for anyone to think that they can merit the favor of God by something they do when everything that they have was actually given to them by God.
Back to 1 Corinthians 4, 7.
Right. And here it is, they have a gift of God, and they're going to turn around and take credit for it as if this merits the grace and favor of God. So all of these scriptures are telling us that human merit is valueless. There's no such thing as human merit when it comes to winning the favor or approval or acceptance of God. But rather, the effort to the effort to obtain the favor of God through human merit is itself a transgression, because you are robbing glory from the Lord, who has tendered his grace through Jesus Christ, and yet now you are wanting to take some other way of salvation and merit it as in contradiction to God's grace through Jesus Christ. You rob God of his glory. It's criminal doctrine, for you to say.
Very well said, brother. With that, let's keep moving along here. Okay, now we're really getting into some tough stuff, if it hadn't been tough enough already. But now, we've got up here, God decrees reprobation for the non-elect. Sinners that have not been chosen by God for salvation are left to die in their sins. Romans chapter 9, verses 11 and following. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Joshua chapter 11, verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. The book of life is already established. Romans 1:28 says, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which were not proper. 2 Peter 2, verses 9 and 12. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptations and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reveling where they have no knowledge, or reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. And there's many more scriptures that go along these lines of how God, you had mentioned earlier, I think, I don't know if it was this show or a previous show, Romans chapter 9, where the potter has power over the clay to make one into a vessel of honor and one to dishonor, vessels fit for destruction. Many more scriptures along these lines. Bob, comments?
Well, Larry, the doctrine known as reprobation actually just tends to give emphasis to the positive side of election, and that is that we would all be reprobate if it weren't for the grace of God in saving those that he saves. Now, a lot of people, and when they first hear this, they think, well, here it is, God takes all these innocent people, and out of the innocent crowd, he separates some of them to save them, and the rest of them, he's going to send them to hell. No, if God looks upon us as the way we fell in Adam, if God looks upon us as sinful people, then none of us deserve the mercy and the grace of God. We all deserve condemnation. And this is where, that when people are confronted with this and they find objection to it, they tend to go astray in their thinking. They tend to think that God owes man something, when as a matter of fact, if he does owe us something, it's judgment. He owes us condemnation because of our sinfulness and our wickedness. And basically, I think this is really the only way that you can view this matter, because if we're talking about salvation, we're presupposing people need to be saved, right?
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, we're talking about men considered in their sinful condition. And the doctrine of reprobation, that not all of them are elect, or not all of them are brought to salvation, not all of them are saved, is actually magnifying the positive side on the other side, that the grace of God has made some to differ. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, like we said a while ago, what do you have that you did not receive? Well, if we received it, we cannot glory as if we didn't receive it. So we're magnifying the grace of God in saving those that are saved. Now, among those that profess to believe the Bible, everybody believes, I suppose, that not everyone is going to be saved. We believe there's some that are going to heaven. We believe there's some that are going to perish. Well, now the question is then, what makes the difference? Why are some saved? We know why they're lost. They're lost because of sin. They're lost because of unbelief. They're lost because of their ungodliness. But why are some saved? Is it because of something they did? Or is it because of something God did for them?
Why were the Jews chosen?
Exactly.
And the others weren't.
So really, it's not so much that our objectors or our critics can zero in on what's called reprobation. Because if they believe the Bible at all, they believe there are some men that are not going to be saved.
Well, how about this
They're
verse?
They're going to hell.
How about this verse in Jude 4? It says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." It ordained from of old to this condemnation.
Now, Larry, if we were facing here the last judgment scene, for instance, it was actually on the scene, and there are men here that are being judged for their sins and they're being condemned to everlasting punishment, which is a horrible thought in any man's book or theology, and we can't, any of us, I think, deeply appreciate just how serious this is. But here we have these people. Now, is this something that God just decided to do at that point in time? No, we have been warned before that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. Am I right? So, and Jesus said they'll go into the broad way to destruction. And the book of Revelation reveals that there's a lake of fire and brimstone. And so we could go all through the Bible showing that hell is not something that just takes God by surprise on the day of judgment. It just happens at that time. This is something before of old ordained. Well, a God with all knowledge and comprehension of everything certainly knows from the beginning who it is that's going to be standing here in the end. So anybody who believes in the Bible at all knows that there are people that are going to go to hell, that God knows who they are, and they're going to be condemned. So it's not so much a question zeroing in on that. It zeroes in on what saves people, what delivers people. We know these people are in unbelief, they're in willful rejection, they're in the hatred of God and Christ and righteousness and all this, and they're going to go the way of all flesh. Well, what makes the difference? Who maketh thee the difference from another? And so it magnifies how you and I and other believers in Christ and all that will be brought to Christ, we are encouraged to magnify that God in His grace has delivered us from that horrible end that would have been ours if He had left us alone. There are people who say, well, just leave me alone.
What God does in reprobation. He just says, all right, you want it your way?
Yeah.
You can have it your way. I'm going to leave you alone. And
May God deliver me from ever wanting God to leave me alone. Because if He leaves me alone, I know exactly where this old flesh is going to take me. It's going to take me right down to the pits. Because that's the nature of the flesh. And people who don't want God to interfere in their lives, they're on dangerous ground. They ought to be on their knees right now. If they're concerned about their soul, if they're concerned about going to hell, if they're concerned about sin, they ought to be on their knees right now saying, Lord, interfere in my life, intervene in my life, turn me, and I shall be turned. That's what Jeremiah prayed. And because there's no other way for them to get turned unless God turns them. So this doctrine of reprobation showing that there are men left. God's grace does not touch them, so to speak, for conversion.
He just leaves them alone.
He just leaves them
to do what they want to do.
And they go down the road to destruction. This magnifies the grace of God in that He did not leave us.
Well, we're running short on time, so we can go on.
Time just flies, right?
I know, and we still got so much to cover. I just one last verse on this I'd just like to mention for people's reference is also John chapter 6, verse 70, where Jesus said, I know who I've chosen, and is not one of you a devil, referring to Judas Iscariot. Very interesting stuff. God does know the end from the beginning, and Jesus even knew who He had chosen when it came down to even His 12 disciples. All right, next chart. Here we go. Particular redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ gave His blood for the sins of His elect and not for the sin of all mankind. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she shall bear a son, and you shall call His name Jesus. For it is He who will save His people from their sins. Matthew chapter 13, verse 38. And the field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Doesn't say for all there, but it says for many. John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The sheep are who he lays his life down for. Christ only makes intercession for his people. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us, talking about believers. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, that's Jesus, since he always lives, that's Jesus, to make intercession for them, making intercession for the believers. And the Father always hears him, that's hearing Jesus. John chapter 11, verse 42, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me. There are only three possibilities. One, Christ died for all men's sins. The second possibility, Christ died for all of some men's sins. Or three, Christ died for some of all men's sins. So, Bob, here we have the chart, the scripture verses. And in fact, this is kind of fascinating here. We've got three possibilities. We can start with this. Which one is it? Did Christ die for all men's sins? Did Christ die for some men's sins? Or did Christ die for some of all of men's sins?
Well, Larry, the only theologians or groups through history that I know of that really believe in what's called an unlimited atonement that was made for all men without exception. Now, we believe that Christ's death was for all men without any special distinction, such as Jew or Gentile, black, white, bond or free. In other words, the death of Christ is available as such in the grace of God to save Jew, Gentile, whoever it may be. But the
whosoever believeth.
Right, whosoever believeth. But the only people I've ever known that have theologically said that they really believe that Jesus Christ atoned for the sins of all men without exception would be the universalists, and they believe in universal salvation. Everyone else has what is called a limited view, a limited atonement view.
Well, now, the universalist, he would make the most sense, though, if he is being consistent, if he believes that Jesus died for all men, we're talking about every last person to ever live, and he died for all their sins, then obviously everybody, every last man, woman, and child that ever lived would have to be saved because Jesus died for everybody
that's universal
and
salvation.
Paid for all their sins.
Now, everyone else, whether they fall into the what's called the Calvinist camp or the Arminian camp, they limited the atonement at some point. For instance, the Arminian view limits the atonement in its application. They say it was made for all men without exception, but it's limited to those who will do, and then whichever Arminian group may be doing the talk, and they'll tell you who it's limited to. Maybe it's limited to the man that believes, or the man who's believed and is baptized, or the man who's believed, baptized, and holds out faithful, or the man who joins a certain church, or the man who does this, that. In other words, they tack on the conditions by which the atonement will become effectual. Now, what do they do then? They limit it. They cut it off to only a certain group. So they have a limited atonement limited to those who will do such and such
you're
a thing.
Water baptized or
now,
something.
Now, we as Calvinists, as we are known, and we're not ashamed of that terminology, although we didn't pick it, but we will identify with a particular theological stance on this. We as Calvinists also limit the atonement to those who are saved by the grace of God. Now, the Arminian view says, well, we limit the application of the atonement to those who will do certain things, and then they come in. So the only consistent view of universal atonement is universal salvation. Everyone else limits the atonement. Now, why do we take the position that we take? Because, first of all, Larry, because the Scripture seems to indicate it by such terminology as this. And the second reason is it's consistent with the doctrine of God's sovereign election, that the elect would naturally be those for whom Christ would die. And then a third element is this, Larry. When Jesus Christ died, there were already multitudes of people that are obviously already lost. They died lost, right? So if they had already died lost and their eternal destiny was already concluded or sealed, did Jesus come and die for them? If so, for what purpose? Why would he die for a man like Pharaoh, for instance, who was already, had already perished for his sins, and now God's going to come along and punish Jesus for Pharaoh, who is already dead and suffering punishment for his sins? It just doesn't make any logical sense to say that Jesus would be having to die for people that are already dead and lost and gone and not even salvation.
Well, take the argument I like to bring us up with Armenians is that they believe that Jesus died for all man's sins, for every last person in the world, and they do, like you say, they limit. But I say, well, isn't it a sin to not believe in Jesus? If you don't believe in Jesus, I tell this to the Armenian, and he said, yeah, that's a sin. Well, if Jesus died for his sins already, then even the sin of unbelief would be covered by Jesus' blood. And therefore, even if the guy doesn't believe, he's got to be saved, according to your doctrine. And of course, Armenians never accept that because
I think the reason that most people in the Gentile-oriented societies think in terms of what's called a general or universal atonement is because of two words, world and all.
Mm-hmm.
They seem to think that Christ died for all or Christ died for the world. Now, in the biblical context, Larry, the word world meant the Gentiles as well as the Jews. In other words, as compared to the Jews. And the word all to the Jew meant extending out to the Gentiles. And I think if most of those passages are read that have to do with the world and all, what the writers were actually saying, that this is not exclusively for the Jews, it's for all. It's for whosoever will, whether they're Jews or Gentile. That expression, whosoever will, for instance, is actually an expression that is directed in a positive way in opposition to exclusivity of Judaism. It's not merely for the Jews only. It's for whosoever will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our atonement theory, for instance, does not exclude anyone who comes to Jesus Christ.
Right.
That is the elect of God. Whosoever will, they are the elect of God.
Well, see, that's the key difference. An Arminian says whosoever, but the Calvinist says whosoever believeth,
right,
or whosoever will. He just adds the rest of the, more of the verse in so you can understand,
right,
whosoever is.
The Arminian theory has whosoever won't. He's included. Well, it's the whosoever will that's going to be saved.
Right.
And the whole question comes back again, well, why does one will to come and another doesn't will to come? And that's where we believe the grace of God makes the
difference. It goes back to, John chapter 3, verse 16. And everybody knows God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so whosoever believeth would not perish. And everyone thinks, well, that means every last man, woman, and child, like the Armenian would say. But that verse doesn't really tell you who will say, believe or who willeth.
Mm-hmm.
Where you get the definition of that is over in John chapter 6, where Jesus tells you who will believe. It's the ones that are drawn by the Father. He defines for you in John chapter 6 who those whosoever willeth or whosoever believeth people are, where in John chapter 3 verse 16 that the Armenians use, it doesn't really define that for you like it does in John chapter 6.
Well, through the years, as I've had opportunity to talk to people who've been not necessarily troubled, but interested in this particular discussion, they have raised the question about this matter of salvation. And I've always tried to direct people who obviously to me seem to be believers and Christian people. I said, look at your own experience. Did you believe or come to God? Did you seek God purely out of your own thinking and initiative with no conviction of the Lord and no conviction of the Holy Spirit, no conviction from the Word of God? Oh, no, I was convicted. And then they began to tell me their experience, how that they were convicted of their sins and they were miserable and unhappy and they begin to see. I said, well, was that something that you did to yourself? Oh, no, the Lord did that. Well, then, if the Lord was doing that to you, why wasn't your neighbor over here going through the same thing? The Lord obviously wasn't doing it to them. And right. So they begin to get the point mm-hmm. that God makes the difference.
And let's bring it up with the next chart, tying that directly into what you just said. Because on the chart here we have the Holy Spirit of God cannot be defeated. It's the Holy Spirit of God in the heart of the believer that makes the difference, as you're talking about. No one can frustrate or stop the Spirit of God from accomplishing what he has set out to do. Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. And there's many more scriptures that tie in with this. Ezekiel 11, 19. And I shall give them one heart and shall put a new spirit within them. And I shall take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. Acts 16:14. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Galatians 1, verses 15 and following. But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. So, Bob, it ties back into who make thee to differ. Why does your neighbor not believe, and you do believe, the conviction you're talking about, is because the Holy Spirit of God comes over a person, and that person's will cannot defeat the will of the Father, the will of the Father who sends the Spirit through
the
Son.
These passages and many more, of course, which you could read, show that there is a very vital significance of the Holy Spirit working in people. We may not be able to explain this, but where it said the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul, if people are just left to their natural heart, their natural condition, and the Lord does not bless his word and bless us with some kind of working within us, we're going to turn away just like the people turned away when Jesus Christ was here on the earth. They would hear him, but they turned away, except those who he said it was given unto them to believe. John 6:37, those that were given of the Father, they come. And what does it say in John there? Those that come to him, he will in no wise cast out. So God is working vitally, experimentally in people. And this is what our unfortunate friends of the legalist persuasions who are looking for their own works and looking to their baptism and looking for their church membership, and they go to church ever so often and give their offerings and say their prayers and whatever the conditions of salvation are taught to them to be, they're looking at what they're doing. And they never have assurance because, unfortunately, they have not submitted themselves to the grace of God for mm-hmm. salvation. And they will only do this as God convicts them, mm-hmm. as God works within them.
That's right. Now, let's go to our next chart here and continue to tie in what you're saying with what we have here on the chart. We have the scripture at the top here, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. It says, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And then we have the declarative statement. If God intends to save a lost sinner, that sinner will be saved by the power of the Holy Spirit to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to believe on his name. John 6:37, where it says there, "shall come to me." Those who die in their sins never had the saving power of the Spirit. See John 6:45, 2 Peter 2, 9 and 10. The question is, how do men become willing to believe? And this is something we've been discussing. Jesus said, "Ye will not come unto me," John chapter 5, verse 40. Paul said, "The carnal mind is enmity towards God," Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Men can only become willing by God's act of granting repentance to them, and this is something that God only gives to his elect. Now you see 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 through 26. That's where if God perhaps grants repentance to an acknowledging of the truth that they may escape themselves from the snare of the devil. Also Acts chapter 5, verse 31. A person does not believe to get saved, but rather he believes because he is saved. John 3, 3 through 8. And dwelling Holy Spirit. Any comments on these statements?
Yes, Larry. I want to emphasize what you say here, that the sinner will be saved. In other words, he's not saved regardless of his lack of repentance or lack of faith, because salvation means that you come to repent and believe. So we do not believe, like the hard shell, for instance, that if you're elect, you're going to be saved regardless of an attitude of faith and repentance. But when we say he'll be saved, we mean that he'll hear the gospel, he'll be convicted to some degree by the Word of God, the Holy Spirit. He will willingly come to believe in Jesus Christ. He'll repent of his sins and accept Jesus Christ. And he doesn't have to be any particular age. It could be a boy or a girl, very young. It could be a teenager. It could be a middle-aged person. It could be an old person. But somewhere God's going to have that message being preached to him. He may have heard it 5, 10 years, and it just was like water off his duck's back. But now all of a sudden, he's hearing the gospel preached. He's hearing or reading the Word of God, and it begins to dawn on him, I need Christ, I need to be saved. And he repents and he believes. We don't mean to say that if you're listening to me today, don't think that you're going to be saved regardless of your attitude toward Jesus Christ. If you never come to believe in Jesus Christ, my friend, you'll never be saved. You must be brought to believe, repent of your sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. So that assures you that you are elect of God. A man says, well, how am I knowing I'm elect? The only way you know you're elect is to know you're saved. Mm-hmm. If you know you're saved, then you know you're elect, because you wouldn't be saved if you weren't elect.
Read 1 John 5:13.
You say, well, how do I know I'm non-elect? Well, all I can say is that if you die in the state that you're in right now, unbelief, then you'll know you're not elect. I don't know that till death, because I don't know who the elect are.
Right. It reminds me of what Spurgeon said. If I knew who the elect were, I'd only preach to them. You know,
right.
But we just preach the Word, and the Holy Spirit does the rest. Now, as time flies on us here, we have less than 5 minutes. Let's go with this. Salvation by sovereign grace. The sinner does not make a decision whether to accept or reject Christ, because that option does not lie with a sinner but with God. The lost sinner can only reject Christ unless God sends His Holy Spirit to save him. True conversion is only by the power of God, not by the will of man. If a person thinks he can save himself by performing the work of, quote, deciding for Christ, end quote, or, quote, accepting Jesus, end quote, at his leisure, then that person believes salvation can be earned by his efforts and not by God's power. And, of course, there's all kinds of scriptures there, Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and following. Time's really flying here, but, brother, comments on this?
Very years ago, I heard a sermon that was entitled The Hound of Heaven. Now, that was a term that was used of the Holy Spirit as compared to a hound that goes out and hunts the game that's being hunted. Now, the Holy Spirit is the one who hounds those who are brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to Christ, we may be conscious of having made a decision or accepting Christ. And what Larry is saying here is not talking about that. He's talking about the idea that, in effect, Christ is in your hands to accept or reject. The truth is, my friend out there, you need to realize that you're in God's hands to accept or reject. And if you don't have any unction toward God, then I'm sorry for you. I hope that the Holy Spirit will work in you and you will cast yourself down before the Lord and accept His Son as your Savior, because this is the only hope any of us have for salvation.
Very well said. Now, we have another chart here. Let's go through it quickly. Salvation is by the sovereign grace of God, not by the works of man, as we can reiterate this over and over again. Men cannot will their salvation, run for it, or work for it. Salvation is totally in the hands of the Lord to give to whom He will. Romans chapter 9, verse 16. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Verse 18. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of husband's will, but born of God. Also, Mark chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. And they were even more astonished and said to him, then who can be saved? Looking upon them, Jesus said, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Bob, we've got about a minute or so left.
Larry, this part right here is a necessity due to man's carnal condition. Men cannot will their salvation because their carnal condition is such that they will not choose salvation. They cannot run for it, work for it, or anything else because of the inability of the human nature to will and choose and work for those things that are truly spiritual and from God.
Very well said. Well, with this show about wrapping up and our final series show in our predestination format, I would like to say that God is sovereign. He's on the throne, not you. Many men want to put themselves up there on the throne and throw God out, but you must come to realize that God, Jesus is not just someone you can just reach out and grab anytime you feel like it and think, oh, I get saved when I'm old and all that kind of stuff. There's no guarantee of tomorrow. You could die at any time. There's absolutely no guarantee. You have to fall down before God and cry out to him for salvation. You have to beg him to send his Holy Spirit to you so you might be saved. You can't just snap your fingers and like a genie, God's going to come to your beck and call. No. He's the one on the throne. You're the one that needs his mercy and grace. You can't just get it from some quick formula or some fancy TV evangelist or something. But anyway, our time is now up. I'd like to encourage those of you that are watching to call or write the number on your screen. We have much free literature available that can help you if you feel the Lord is calling you on a wide range of subjects.
Don't forget our periodicals, Larry, that we publish, The Researcher from REF, and then the Baptist Biblical Heritage that we publish, and then our brother Towngate with the Texas Messenger. Lots of periodicals.
That's right. We have all kinds of literature available, and we're just here to help you by the grace of God, by the predestinating grace of God. But our time's up. God bless you. Thank you for being with us, and tune in again next time. God bless.